make a decision in life what kind of person we want to be. Do we want to be godly? Do we want to be wicked? Do we want to live as the ways of the world, or do we wish to live after the ways of God? It's a decision we all make. And it's a decision that is not foreign from anybody, and at the same time, it's a decision that God knows about as well. He knows about what you've decided to do. He knows what I've decided to do. We're going to study from Psalms this evening. We're going to pick up where we have left off in our study from time to time. We're going to look at the 10th Psalm. And in it, you're going to see the thoughts and the intents of the heart of the wicked person revealed. God knows it all. It's laid out before him like an open book. The heart of every person. And here, we're going to see the wicked and their thoughts, and how often it is the righteous that are oppressed by these folks, by these individuals. I've been told and understand that during the times of slavery and oppression, where it wasn't so much that the slavery or the servitude was the evil, but rather what was done during that time period and how it was the cruelty that happened during that time, that often many of these psalms found or gave them comfort that they needed. Knowing that God saw it all, he saw when the wicked oppressed the righteous and how cruel they could be from time to time. That gave them comfort to know that God knew. And at the same time, while slavery in that sense and its cruelty and oppression may not be going on today, we at the same time do face wicked people. We may see them in our job. We may be with them at school. We face them. And here we see their thoughts and their intents revealed to us, and so it behooves us to know what goes on in their mind. Look here in Psalm 10. Psalm 10, at the end of verse 4. Notice here it says that God is in none of his thoughts. God's not in the thoughts of the wicked, and we'll talk more about why that is as we go on in our study. At the beginning of verse 3, though, it says, the wicked boast of the heart's desire. So it's going to be revealed to us what is the heart's desire of the wicked. And you'll notice here, verse 6 says, he has said in his heart. Verse 11 says, he has said in his heart. And in the middle of verse 13, again, he has said in his heart. And so God is not in the thoughts of the wicked, but he's going to tell us what is. What's in the heart? What's in the thoughts of the wicked one? What does this have to do in relation to the people of God as well? All this will be borne out in this study this evening. If we were to break down the psalm, this is how it would be broken down. Verses 1 and 2 speak about a complaint against the enemies of the godly. Verses 3 through 11, there's a narration of the enemy's evil. We're going to see his characteristics, what goes on in his mind. What does he think about? What does he do? Verses 12 through 18, we see a petition is given by the godly to be delivered from the oppression of the wicked. Well, let's look at this together, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? And why do you hide in times of trouble? Did you notice here how verse 1 is compared to verse 1 of Psalm 9? There in verse 1 of Psalm 9, he starts off by saying, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'll tell of all your marvelous works. Verse 2, I'll be glad and rejoice in you and sing praise to your name, O Most High. So where Psalm 9 begins with praise, Psalm 10 begins in despair. And what this shows us is that even God knows that sometimes believers can be in two different worlds at different times. Sometimes it's a world of encouragement, Psalm 9. And sometimes it's a world of discouragement. God knew that. We see that. And here this persecuted righteous person says, why, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Look over in Psalm 13 and verse 1. This is not foreign from the Psalms at all. Psalm 13 and verse 1. Here the psalmist, who was David here, says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? in Psalm 44 and verse 24. Psalm 44, verse 24. The psalmist here says, "Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression?" You ever felt that way sometime? God remembers everybody except me. He's forgotten me. What's going on? What's happening? Why do you stand afar off as if God is standing there watching what is happening to you and is kind of, you know, indifferent to it all? Sometimes we may feel that way. The truth is, he's not that way. But even here, the psalmist here even revealed that that's how he felt from time to time. So to the tearful eye of the sufferer, that's how the Lord may seem sometimes. He's just kind of at a distance. He's away from you. And it's interesting how Old Testament saints and New Testament saints ask some of the same questions. Why is he hiding during my time of trouble? And though we ask the same question, really the same answer is always given. It's because God knows what's best. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Peter revealed to the people of God that these times of testing, it's going to be like going through fire. Like when we stick gold and silver through the fire to refine it, to make it better, to make it more pure. He said, likewise, your trials, they're for your good, to make you better. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about the chastening of the people of God. And God again says, it's for your good. It's for your good. So though we ask some of these same questions, the answer is still the same. God knows what is best, and we're thankful that he does. But seriously, can you imagine a life without troubles? A life without illness? A life without death? A life without disease? We can imagine that, can't we? But it's not here, is it? It's in heaven. That's where that life exists. That's where we'll be free from all those things. But in this life, the old saying, no pain, no gain, is true. It's true. And to think that if God were to carry us over every single stream that we walk through, where's going to be the learning? Where's going to be the experience in all of that? How are we going to grow if God's always the one that is taking the trial away? See, oftentimes it's the trial, it's the trouble that's meant to teach us how to be better, to be stronger, and more faithful. Verse 2 here says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." Oh, how often the world, in this world, might prevails over the right. Yes, that happens. But here we also see one reason why the wicked are the way they are. It says because they're in their pride. They're in their pride. And in that pride, they'll persecute the poor. You know, one has said that pride is a vice that cleaves so fast to the heart that if one were to strip themselves of every one of their faults, they'd find pride being the last one and the hardest one to put off. But put it off we must. Because Matthew chapter 5, verse 24 says that it is the poor in spirit that shall see the kingdom of God. It's the poor in spirit. We've got to be a meek and humble people. In order for one to be a Christian, they've got to put off their pride, be humble in the sight of the Lord. Well, notice here it says at the end of verse 2, "Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." Now, if you've been here for a number of the Psalms we've studied, that's almost a reoccurring thought. Here's the wicked. They invent something evil to do harm to a righteous. And the righteous here pleads, let them be caught by that device. We've seen that a few times, I believe 3 times so far. Here again we see it. So let's ask ourselves the question. Has that ever happened in the Bible? Where the wicked in their pride were caught in the plots they had devised? Sure they have. One example that comes to mind is that of Haman. Pax will be leading the adult class here pretty soon in the book of Esther. And Haman was a character that hated godly Mordecai. He hated him. And he wanted to construct a gallows in which Mordecai and his family may all be hanged. Who was hanged in the end? Haman. He was caught in the plots which he had devised. Yes, friend, God, he sees it all. And he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart of the wicked and how they act. Well, let's go on to verses 3 through 11. We'll see this narration of the enemy's evil, the characteristics that go along with this wicked person. And it's almost as if this psalmist here is making an argument with God. He's saying, look, okay, it seems like you're not helping me. And you remember I'm righteous, right? Have you forgotten how the wicked are? Here's how they are. Now we understand God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't forgotten, but here sometimes in our lowest points, in our depressed points, in our points of despair, we may think in such a manner. Well, verse 3, we're going to look at how the wicked thinks. It says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. So we see here he's one that blesses the greedy. Those that have helped him get rich, he blesses. What about the Lord? No credit. None. None for him. You know, have you thought about it? This passage here actually fits Matthew 6, verse 24 to a T. And that's where it says that no man can love two masters, right? He'll either hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. That's the idea here. He blesses the greedy. God doesn't get any credit for his help, for him lifting him up. No, he's chosen unrighteous mammon to be his master. And he blesses others like him, like himself, covetous people. We need to be careful. Covetous is one of those things that can sometimes fly under the radar. A person that wants to be a drunkard, a fornicator in a congregation, we understand. They won't repent. They're going to be withdrawn from. That's a part of church discipline. But sometimes the most respected person in the congregation is the most covetous one. It shouldn't be that way. Covetousness is a sin before God as well. And interestingly enough, sometimes covetous men are the ones that are made elders. Another thing to be cautious of. Some people say, well, you know, they've been shown to and proven to run a business, and so therefore they must be able to run the church. Well, first of all, that's not one of the qualifications of an elder. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You've got to be careful with that line of thinking, and not to say that when one is a businessman, that makes them equal to a covetous man. Certainly, one can be an honest and good businessman and not be covetous. But my point is this. The idea of a business is to make money, not to lose it. And if a covetous person who's set their goal and mind and eyes on that only, then is therefore made an elder of a church because they can run the business there. Sometimes a church, for it to take the stand it needs to take, it's going to lose money, not make it. And instead of the preacher being commended for the stand he's going to take, instead of the rest of the members being commended for the stand they're going to take, we need to make some changes here. You either let the church go or we let the preacher go. What are we going to do? So we got to be careful with that. Covetous men make awful elders. We have to remember that. And that, like I said, one can be a businessman without being covetous. We understand that. We must be careful. Because it says here in verse 3, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Verse 4 here says, the wicked, in his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Now, over in Psalm 14, verse 1, this may have been the passage that comes to your mind when we read that just a moment ago. Because it was the passage that came to my mind. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But that's not actually the same idea that's being expressed here in Psalm 10. Psalm 14 is one that doesn't believe in God. Psalm 10, here's one that does believe in God. It's just that he's not in his thoughts. God's been banished from his thoughts. And you'll see further, verse 11 especially, He acknowledges, hey, God's forgotten. God doesn't see. Now, he acknowledges that there's God, but he's banished him from his thoughts. Now, the actions of the corrupt, when they have those corrupt actions, there is a tendency for them to exclude God from their thoughts. Now, why is that? The sting of the conscience. You see, I don't want to have to think that maybe what I'm doing is wrong. So I'll just retreat to an area where I don't have to hear truth, where I don't have to think about what I'm doing and examine it in light of truth. And so therefore, God's been banished from his thoughts. And that is part of the danger of pride. It will take God from our thoughts. It plunged Satan from heaven to hell. It plunged our first parents, banished them from the Garden of Eden, the pride of life. And friend, it will too do the same to us from the final paradise if we don't humble ourselves. God is in none of his thoughts. You know, if you thought about this, it's the only place where God is not, in the thoughts of the wicked. God's not there. The devil is. But God isn't. Verses 5 and 6 says, his ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Now there at the beginning of verse 5, it says his ways are always prospering, and that's the New King James Version. Your version might say his ways are grievous. So what's the better translation? Well, if you have a cross-reference, you might see that that word literally means strong. His ways are always strong. And I believe the idea of prospering is a better translation because this verse is really sandwiched in between two ideas in relation to their prosperity. He blesses the greedy on one side, and then you'll see later on what we just read up there at the end of verse 6, I shall never be moved. So this idea of strong means firm, steadfast, consistent, unwavering. His ways are always prospering is the idea. They continue. In Psalm 94 verse 3, we'll see again here a similar thought expressed. Psalm 94 verse 3, the psalmist here says, Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? These kind of questions. How long will the wicked triumph? Why do the wicked prosper? These are ageless questions. Questions that have been asked since the beginning of time. And no doubt it is based in some reality. But at the same time, when the righteous are suffering, that truth stings even more. This will help you, though. This will help you to think about this. It's not always a truism. The wicked don't always prosper, and the righteous don't always suffer. Remember that. Wicked sometimes are sent to the gas chamber. Wicked sometimes are put into prisons. So remember that. And it's not always that the righteous suffer. Sometimes the wicked do as well. But in these moments of deep and despair, it may seem that way. Well, I've been doing good. And look at Joe Blow over there. Just living it up. What's going on? It may seem that way to us, but we need to remember. The reality is this. Even some of the wicked do also suffer as well. And what will also help us is to remember that prosperity, the prosperity of the righteous in particular, it's not measured in dollars and cents. It's not something that you can look up on the NASDAQ and see it's going up and down like the stock market. That's not how the prosperity of the righteous is measured. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, Job was a rich man, and then he lost all his riches and he was poor, and then later he was made rich again at the end. Friend, Job was a rich man from chapters 1 through 50. Because in all this that was given to him, he did not sin. You see, we have to measure things, put things in the perspective that God sees them. You see? And if we do, it will help us when these times do come as well. So we see there at the end of verse 6, he is so prideful, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. Things are going to be all right for me. Why? Because things have always been all right for me. That's how the wicked sometimes think. Today's going to be great. Tomorrow's even going to be more abundant. I'll never be in adversity. I'm exempt from calamity. I don't have those kind of troubles. You see, his security is in his barns, and then the tearing down of those and building greater barns. That's where his security lies. Now, truth it be told, it's the righteous person, the one that is right with God, that can say, I can never be moved. But the man that makes a stand with silver and gold, he can't make such statements. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says that riches are simply uncertain. They're uncertain. But the one that has their feet planted on the rock, as we sing sometimes, I shall never be moved. We have a rock that is secure, and that is God. Well, let's keep going. Verses 7, 8 through 10. Let's read verse 7. It says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. So here's the psalmist pleading before God. He's saying, don't you realize? I don't even need to say a thing. I just can step back. And he'll harm himself by his own tongue, by his own speech. He's an evil speaker. That's what he is. Verses 8 through 10, now he speaks about his cruelty. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low. That the helpless may fall by his strength. Did you notice here in these three verses that secret is used three times? You see that there in verse 8? In the secret places, his eyes are secretly fixed. Verse 9, he waits secretly. What goes on in secret? This kind of evil. That's one characteristic of the wicked. They think they can do things in secret. Get off scot-free. You ever thought that before? No one else is watching me. It's in secret. Here God shows us, no, it's really not. Here it is for all the world to see and to read. Nothing truly is secret before God. Now in verses 8 through 10, you can really see the length that this person is willing to go to continue and establish his greatness. He'll be a thief. He'll be an assassin if necessary. He'll be like a wild beast, like a lion, ready to spring and to catch its prey. Don't matter. He'll do whatever it takes, whatever is necessary. Why is he cruel like this? Have you noticed the list that's been given here of the wicked? Verse 2, there it speaks about his pride. You see there verse 3, it says he's a boaster. And that he also renounces the Lord. Verse 6 tells us of his profane security. Verse 7 speaks of his evil tongue. Verse 8 speaks of his cruelty. He could be a thief, an assassin, or a lion. It don't matter to him. Verse 10 speaks about how he treats the poor. Why is he like this? Because of verse 11. Verse 11 says, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. There it is. There's the key. That's why he is the way he is. Just remove God from my thoughts. Hey, God's forgotten, so why should I remember? Look there at the middle of verse 13. He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. One of the best ways to raise a child in an ungodly manner is to set them no rules, no boundaries, nothing in which they would have to give an account for. They'll go hog wild. And it's the same with the wicked person. Hey, he's not going to require it of me. I'm not going to have to give an account. That's not the way it works. You see, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He doesn't see it. He doesn't see it. You know, one thing that keeps me from evil, and perhaps you as well, is to know that God is always there. He sees it all. Nothing's going to be secret for him. Whatever I do, I'm going to give an account for it one day, the Bible tells me. That's one thing that's good. It keeps me in line. Hopefully it keeps you in line as well. But you remove that, then all of a sudden, presto, evil can become good. You see? That's the way the wicked thinks. He begins to think, well, if I forget about God, maybe he'll forget about me. And it never works that way. You know, if I forget what I do, maybe he can forget it too. No. And it's funny how some people will confess in an all-seeing God, but yet act like he doesn't see. You know, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, it says there that God by no means clears the guilty. Oh, friend, you may forget about your sin, but God doesn't. He never does. He by no means clears the guilty. God doesn't forget about it. And so to think we can secure our eternal bliss and home in heaven by simply forgetting of our sins, submitting evil, that's tantamount to thinking you can walk across the Grand Canyon on the clouds. It won't work. It won't work. The only way we get to heaven is by being obedient, repenting of our sins, and being thankful for the grace of God and living every day after him. Well, that's how the wicked is. Now we're going to see in verses 12 through 18 the righteous and their petition to be delivered from the wicked, from the ways that they are and how they oppress them. Notice here, verse 12 says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account." So he begins to give a case why God needs to arise. Help us. He starts off by saying, number one, because the wicked is a blasphemer. He renounces God. And you'll see in verse 14 through 15, point number two, because God, you are the great equalizer. You can bring one low and exalt one high. So he appeals to God's nature next. And then we'll see in verse 16, he appeals to God's sovereignty, because you're king, you're ruler. And any good king punishes evil and rewards righteousness. So there's the arguments he gives on why God needs to rise up. Number one, this is a blasphemer we're dealing with. Number two, because you are just. And number three, because you're king. Well, verses 14 through 15 read, "But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." So here he's saying, look, okay, on one side we've got the fatherless, we've got the humble, that is the righteous. On the other part, we got the wicked. Now the humble, don't forget, God, we're the ones that commit ourselves to you, he says. The wicked are not so. Equalize it. That's what he says here. Break the arm of the wicked. Be a helper of the fatherless. That's what he's asking for here. Well, you know, there's interesting phrases. And when I was younger, I would read certain phrases in the Bible and my mind would immediately want to connect it to something literal. And when he says here, break the arm of the wicked, what I may have conjured up in my youth was the idea of a wicked man in a cast. But really, that's not the idea of the language that's being used here. Arm is another way of saying strength. A good example is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. One of the most prophetic prophecies we ever have about the Christ. And you remember what it says there, Isaiah 53 and verse 1? It says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That means the strength of the Lord. And he goes on to talk about prophetically about the Christ to come. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So when he says here, break the arm of the wicked, that is to destroy his strength, destroy his power, destroy his core of greed. Take it away. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. You know, he could be saying, do it the way that he was willing to do it to us. He says, let them be destroyed in the plots that they had devised. We read there in verse 2. And oftentimes that is the case for the wicked. You know, in my study, I came across an interesting quote. And it was by an old Grecian wise man. And he was asked, what is the rarest thing he had ever seen? And his reply was, to see a tyrant become old. See, because often the oppressor is the one that later on becomes oppressed. They're the later one, they're the ones that want to take someone out are later the ones that are taken out. You think about drug dealers every day. Goes around, comes around. Gang members. Goes around, comes around. Taken out by the ways that they were willing to take others out. Well, let's bring this to a close. Verse 16 says, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. Verse 17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Here we see the humble's confident expression that God has heard his prayer. You hear the prayer of the faithful humble servant. Now will you prepare his heart? And really that's what we need to be asking. You see, because God doesn't always work on our timetable. He's not going to remove it when we think it should be removed. But rather we should understand and hope and pray that he will prepare our heart to better handle that occasion, whatever it may be. If it's the wicked oppressor, then we can handle it as best we can. We hope that he'll remove it, break the arm of the wicked, but it doesn't work on our timetable. It doesn't work that way. So therefore, prepare our hearts. That's what he asked. And we see there at verse 18, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth, that is the worldly man, may oppress no more. We need to be patient through all of this. Understand that God will reward the righteous with a treasure in heaven incorruptible. Be patient. Remember always that life is short, but eternity is eternal. I appreciate your kind attention through all of this. Before we bring this to a close, let me ask you this question. Have any of these thoughts gone through your mind? God has forgotten. He hides his face. I'm not going to have to give an account. Friend, we have to understand, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 says that he is going to one day reveal the counsels of the heart. And if that's what your heart believes and says, he'll know it. And one day you'll answer for it, whatever your heart speaks. Why don't you submit to the truth this evening? Obey the Lord. He's the one that sent his son to die for you and I, so that we could be saved. Such a great sacrifice. It is the gift of God. And we're thankful for that gift. Will you take advantage of it? It's for you and it's for me. But you've got to take advantage of it. Will you, if you've not been baptized tonight, will you come forward and do that? All things are ready. We'll immerse you into Christ and you'll be a part of his eternal body. If you've done that but you haven't been faithful, maybe you've not. God's not going to see what I do. He's forgotten because I've forgotten. You need to repent. You need to change. And we're here to help you. Won't you come as together we stand and say,
careless soul, why will you live? Amen.